We'll turn this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. I'll read verses 6 and 7, but we particularly concentrate on verse 6. Peter wrote, "In this, that is, in your great salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And in verse 6, Peter says that we rejoice in our salvation, but are grieved by various trials. That sounds a contradiction. How can you be able to rejoice and to grieve at the same time? But it clearly isn't a contradiction, otherwise it wouldn't be here and Peter wouldn't have said it. It is a paradox. There are many paradoxes in Scripture. There are many paradoxes in our lives. And here is one of them. A paradox is where two things seem to be opposites, and yet both are true. We are slaves, we are told, but free. We are candidates for hell, but destined for heaven. Every Christian is a paradox to a degree. We are corrupt, and yet we are being purified. We are sinners, and yet we are justified. We are mortal, and yet we are immortal. We are fallen, and yet we are exalted. The Apostle Paul, on one occasion, spoke about a series of paradoxes true in Christian experience. And he was speaking personally as well as collectively. He said in his second letter to the church at Corinth, "Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise," and then went on to say, "We are treated as impostors, and yet we are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." Those are paradoxes. And here is another one of them. Peter is talking about our condition in the world. And he's saying that we can rejoice at the same time as grieving. Now, how is that possible and what did he mean? Well, he's speaking first of all about grief. That's the way it's translated here. If need be, you have been grieved. In the Authorized Version, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or various trials. It's striking that he should say that. Christians experience many trials. He refers to that here, various trials. Some are common to all human beings, of course. Others are specific to Christians. We're all living in a fallen world, and the book of Ecclesiastes is about the fact that both believers and unbelievers live in a fallen world. Fallenness, says the preacher, fallenness, all is fallenness. Translated vanity in the Authorized Version, but he's talking about the fallen world, and we all live in it. So believers and unbelievers have to cope with disease and suffering and so on. And then there are those specific trials that come to us because we are Christians. Many of our brothers and sisters today in other parts of the world are suffering persecution. Some are losing their lives since 1850. The Christian church has grown exponentially. The growth has been phenomenal. And yet there have been more martyrs during that period than at any other time in the whole history of the Christian church. And many of our brothers and sisters today are suffering severely because they are Christians. And we may, to a degree, have to cope with ridicule and sometimes persecution in the home or in the workplace, sometimes overlooked in promotion and so on. Christians are very often today targeted for persecution in various ways. And we may feel that. We live in hard times. All of us, if we're Christians, we know what that means. We know how much of a struggle it is sometimes to maintain a good, clear Christian witness in hard times, when we sometimes grow weary of the world. We grow weary of the pressure of the media bombarding us with atheistic and secular and often unsavory ideas and concepts and images. We're seeking to build the kingdom of God. And it's hard work, tough work. We may feel the heaviness of it, the difficulty of it, the pressure of it, the battle, the conflict. Now, trials of one kind or another are inevitable. This is what our Lord told the disciples to expect, and it's part of the gospel that we should tell people that to become a Christian is a glorious thing, but it will mean that we'll have our faith tested and tried, and there will be difficulties. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God, of course. And throughout the Bible, we find that the trials are necessary. The Bible is a book that tells us that from beginning to end. It's almost a theme running right through the Bible. The classic example from the Old Testament is Joseph, who went through terrible trials, thrown into a pit, then falsely accused and thrown into prison, neglected, deserted by his brothers, and then put in prison for something he hadn't done, and then forgotten by somebody who ought to have remembered him, Joseph. And in reading the story of Joseph, we see how God intended all those things, difficult though they were, for good. For Joseph's good, for the good of other people. Had he not been in the pit, he would never have ended up in Egypt. Had he not been in prison, he would never have been able to interpret the butler's dream. Had he been remembered by the butler when the butler promised to remember him, he would have been in the wrong place at the wrong time. So looking back, we can see the pattern that God was working out in measure in the life of this man. The trials were necessary. Joseph became a better man. His father was influenced and affected by what happened to him. His brothers were. Pharaoh and the ancient Near East were saved from famine and so on. We can see something of the working of God through the trials that this man went through. And then you think of somebody like Naomi, bereaved of her husband and her two sons. And yet we know that as a result of what she experienced eventually, her daughter-in-law married Boaz, a relative of her husband. And then eventually David the king was born, and ultimately King David's greatest son. The trial that she went through in Moab was necessary. It's the same in the New Testament with somebody like Stephen, who lost his life, stoned to death, and yet we are told that those who stoned him to death lay their clothes at the feet of a man called Saul of Tarsus. Before very long, he was converted. We can see the pattern sometimes that God has in mind through the trials that are allowed to happen to us. But Peter is saying more than that. He's saying not that the trials are necessary, though that is true. He's saying that the grief is necessary. The grief. The heaviness. Notice how he puts it. In this you greatly rejoice in salvation, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. If need be, you have been grieved. It's the grief that is necessary. Now this is very precious, because many of us will know something about what he is talking about. The grief is necessary. The heaviness. Sometimes when you're not well, you're suffering from ill health, or you lose your job, or you're bereaved of a loved one, or you're exhausted physically and mentally, or you suffer pain, or you're struggling with criticism. You feel grief. You feel heaviness. This is something we do feel. We're in the body after all, and in the body these trials affect us. We can be dispirited, we can find ourselves weeping. Elijah wanted to die. John the Baptist had to send some of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" Now that grief is necessary, Peter is saying. Feeling low, feeling the rod, it's necessary. We say, I could bear with the affliction if it weren't for the feeling of grief that I have, the heaviness. It seems that the grief is almost the big thing, the essence of the trial. Why then does he say that it's necessary? Let me suggest one or two reasons. One, I think, is fairly obvious, and that is that when we feel like this, we are driven back to God. We are driven to our Heavenly Father. We are driven into his arms. We cry out to him from a position of weakness and humble dependence. Otherwise, we might be tempted to think we are capable and competent, and we can manage on our own and are self-sufficient. We ought never to forget our utter dependence on God. We must not rely on ourselves, and sometimes the Lord allows things to happen to us lest we should. And it's very easy to look to our own resources, particularly when you're feeling well and things are going well. So God sometimes dries up our well so that we are brought back to him. Sometimes you see this, don't you, in musicians. I imagine that it's possible for a pianist playing perhaps a Beethoven concerto, piano concerto. I suppose it's possible for a pianist doing that to just concentrate on the notes, to be playing the notes, without appreciating the depth of suffering out of which Beethoven wrote his music. So that instead of playing the music, instead of appreciating the depth, the person is mechanically playing the notes. When we cry out to God out of the depths, when we go through suffering and we cry to God, we are really depending upon him as we should. And I think Peter is telling us that the grief may be necessary for that reason. We find out what we're really made of, but more than that, we find out what a great and wonderful God we have, whose grace is sufficient for every situation. That's one reason. Another reason, a second reason, is that we learn lessons we couldn't learn any other way. Martin Luther once wrote that affliction is the best book in my library. And the best page is grief. Now, Luther knew what that meant. There's a special beauty, isn't there, in rugged, dangerous places. If you're a mountaineer or you like to trek, you will know how wonderful it is to reach the summit of a mountain after perhaps through hard toil and effort reaching it, and then you're there and you can view the landscape. There's a special beauty there. But then, down at the bottom of the mountain, in some shaded valley where the sun hardly ever seems to shine, there's a special beauty. When we were on our honeymoon, Pam and I climbed Loch na Garr in Scotland, and we saw that inky loch, Loch na Garr, black as ink. A beautiful spot, but black as ink. There's a special beauty there. There's a special beauty, isn't there, when our Lord Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's wrestling. We can't read that passage without being moved by what our Lord endured and suffered there. There's great loveliness in dangerous places. And very often great qualities emerge in people's lives through adversity. The greatest theologians have been people who've suffered. I think of B.B. Warfield, one of the greatest of the 19th century theologians. When he and his wife were on their honeymoon in Switzerland, they got caught in a thunderstorm, and she was traumatized by the experience, so much so that for the rest of their life, he had to look after her. He didn't leave his wife for more than 2 or 3 hours a day, never traveled. He would go to a lecture and come back to care for her, to look after her. He loved her in that kind of way for the rest of their marriage. And it shows, it comes out of his writings. There's something about his writings that has that extra quality. We learn things that we couldn't learn any other way through the grief, through the heaviness that Peter is talking about. Sir Francis Bacon once wrote that prosperity doth best discover vice, and adversity doth best discover virtue. And that's true. It's certainly true of the Christian life. So, the grief is necessary. The heaviness. I think there's a third reason, too. We find that it's necessary because we become more useful to other people. And when we go through it ourselves, we will know how to help and comfort other people who are going through it. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Corinthians, doesn't he, about God comforting us so that we might comfort others with the comfort with which God comforts us. And it would do many people good, wouldn't it, to feel something of the grief that Peter is talking about here. One of our children, our daughter actually, is a nurse. She now has 3 children, so she's not able to work as a nurse. But when she became ill, she realized what it's like to be ill from the receiving end. As a nurse, she would care for other people and be sensitive to the needs of other people. But when she became sick, she began to appreciate more and more what it was like for the patient. We become more sympathetic, gentler people, perhaps. Sweeter people. More useful. Think of perhaps a pastor who is criticized. Sometimes even vilified. And there's something about that man. I think of a colleague in the ministry who received a phone call almost every Sunday night during his ministry from somebody in the church, tearing him to shreds, tearing his sermon to shreds. Every Sunday night, practically. And he simply listened, simply said, thank you. Didn't retaliate, didn't respond, didn't react. Simply received the criticism. The Lord has blessed that man's ministry. He learned things that way, and he's been more useful to other people as a consequence. The most useful Christians are produced in the fire of affliction. They know how to sympathize with other people and help them. It's easy to be a Boanerges. It's not so easy to be a Barnabas. Who is able to speak to the brokenhearted best? Those who know something about what a broken heart means. So, the grief is necessary for that reason. I think that the greatest reason, however, is that We identify more with our Savior. We become more like him in his sufferings. He is our covenant head. We are part of his body. And when we begin to experience some of the things only that he experienced, we are more like him. He is described as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we are meant to be like him in his humiliation, as well as his exaltation. And in some of his afflictions, I suppose there wouldn't have been the same degree of grief as there would be in others of his afflictions. But he knew what it was to be afflicted. Foxes have holes, he said. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, that was a grief and an affliction in a way. But when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, there's another quality, another dimension to his grief. He began, we're told, to be very heavy. When he stood at the grave of Lazarus, he wept. My soul, he said, is exceeding sorrowful. His spirit sank. He felt his weakness, and on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We become more like him when we go through grief and heaviness and sorrow. And if we didn't feel like that, then we wouldn't be as like him as we ought to be. The fellowship of his sufferings, which is an honor, the privilege. And so we are made more like our Lord Jesus in that area, in that way, and by that means. So Peter is saying here something that is very sweet and very encouraging for Christian people who know what it is to go through the grief of which he is speaking here. But of course, he doesn't only speak about the grief, he speaks about the joy. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. There is at the same time this joy. The two things coexist. It's a wonderful illustration of this from the life of John Adams, the second American president. John Adams, at the age of almost 90, had lost his beloved wife Abigail, who was such a tower of strength to him. He'd lost a son who was an alcoholic. He'd lost a daughter from cancer. And he was now an old man, walking in the garden with his son, one of his sons, not John Quincy Adams, another of the sons. And as they were coming in from the garden, it was getting cold, he stopped his son and he picked up a flower. And he said to his son, do you know, I have seen the Queen of France bedecked with the most gorgeous jewels and the most beautiful dress. But I tell you, I have never seen anything as beautiful as that. And then he looked at his son and said, rejoice evermore. And again, rejoice evermore. And a third time he shouted, rejoice evermore. Quoting the Apostle Paul. He was able, even though life was hard for him, he was able to rejoice in God's creation, in the beauty and grandeur of God's creation. And so he points out to his son, rejoice evermore. Now, if he could rejoice in the works of creation as we can, we also can rejoice in the works of redemption. And that's what Peter is saying here. There is joy as well as grief. It's a little bit like that stretch of water on the edge of the South Island of New Zealand. Particularly, I'm thinking of the West Coast. 300 inches of rain or snow fall over the Southern Alps of New Zealand every year. And when that snow melts or when that rain falls and cascades down the mountainside, it settles on the surface of the Tasman Sea. And I have a friend who scuba dives there. And he told me that you dive through this ice-cold water into the warm tropical waters of the Tasman Sea. There is this double layer of water. There are the two currents, one icy cold, the other warm and tropical. And in the Christian life, there is always an undercurrent of joy. It's deep, not superficial. It's deep. And the older you get as a Christian, the deeper this joy becomes. Peter here is reminding us of the reasons for that joy. He says, you're God's chosen people. He chose you. You're elect. Before the foundation of the world, he chose you. You know now whose you are. He chose you to be his own. That's incredible. Before the world was made, God chose his people in Christ by grace. It's a glorious thing to know that. According to the full knowledge of God the Father, you are elect. What a reason for joy. And then he says, God not only chose you before the foundation of the world in his foreknowledge, but he set you apart. He sanctified you to be his own. He marked you out for his people to be his children through obedience, through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He gives you faith. He gives you repentance. He gives you submission to his Son. He sanctifies you in this way for himself. He applies the blood of Christ to your conscience. He makes you his child. He sanctifies you, separates you, transfers you from one kingdom into the other, so that you're no longer in the one, you're in a new kingdom. That's what he does. He sanctifies you. That's a reason for joy. He also, says Peter, gives you new birth. And at this point he begins to praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He can't contain himself, you see. According to his abundant mercy, he's caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have a natural birth, of course. Well, now you have a spiritual birth. A new birth, a second birth, by the resurrection of Christ. You've been united to him in his death and burial and resurrection. You've been born again. You have a new birth, a second birth. When we were in Bridgenda, remember, we had a visit from Pepe Rodriguez. Pepe Rodriguez, now in glory, was a pastor in San Fernando in Spain, and he came to speak at our Tuesday night meeting. And just before we left the house, our neighbor across the road came in, and I introduced Pepe to her. She was into the occult and all that. And she said immediately to him, "When were you born?" "What birth are you talking about?" he said. Well, she didn't quite know what he meant. Well, he said, I have no memory at all of my first birth, but I want to tell you about my second birth. And he proceeded to tell her how he became a Christian. She couldn't escape quickly enough. Have you got a second birth? A second birth? Born of the Holy Spirit? New birth, new life. These Chilean miners who came out of that horrible pit, some of them said, "We've been born again." I gather that one of the men who was the pastor down there with them in that pit is an evangelical pastor, and ordered copies of the Bible so that they might look at the Bible together, and he preached to them. And some of them came out and said, "We've been born again." Well, that was, in a sense, true physically, coming out of that horrible place into the beautiful world again. But some of them had been born again, it seems, spiritually. New birth. What a reason for joy. Not only that, but Peter says we have a glorious inheritance. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it doesn't fade away. It's not like our earthly inheritance, not like our earthly houses. We may have inherited houses from our parents, and they ultimately will go to rack and ruin. But this inheritance is unchanging. It will not tarnish, it will not be spoiled, it will not be destroyed. The sweet hope of heaven now and the eternal life to come. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We have an inheritance. So even the grief of leaving the family behind, a loved one behind, even the depression of a long illness, can't remove this undercurrent of joy. I remember receiving a letter from Dr. Lloyd-Jones when my father died. He quoted a hymn. "There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain." An inheritance. And one day the new heavens and the new earth and the new resurrection body and the cosmic renewal of all things. What an inheritance. What a reason for joy. Indeed, says Peter, we are being kept for that. We are being preserved for that. We can't keep ourselves, but he will keep us. He will keep the inheritance for us, and he will keep us for it. How unhappy if we had to keep ourselves and rely on ourselves and preserve ourselves. We couldn't do it. The perseverance of the saints. Without the preservation of Christ, it would be impossible. But we persevere and he preserves us. Even when we cry out like Job, and faith seems to flicker, he keeps us. Even when intelligence begins to crumble, and our brain cells begin to die, and frustration sets in and cripples the mind, we will not perish. Even if hell should throw everything at us, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace, says the hymn writer. So we are being kept by his power for faith. Indeed, it's through faith that we're being kept. Faith will be proved to be genuine. Peter says two things about this faith. He says it's precious and it's permanent. It's so precious that it will endure even when it's tested. When the dross is refined away from it, it will endure, it will remain. It's more precious than gold. It brings what gold could never bring. It brings peace with God. It brings the righteousness of Christ. It brings forgiveness. It brings salvation. This is the precious faith, which is also permanent because it outlasts gold. It lives on. It's strong and resilient. It cannot be removed. It's tough. Though he slay me, says Job, I will trust him. This is the unconquerable faith of God giving his love to us in Christ. And you can't destroy it, you can't quench it. People used to say, didn't they, when they came back from the Second World War, well, I lost my faith. Well, they never had it, not the real faith, never. Otherwise, they would never have lost it. What they had was a false faith. But real faith, outlasts gold, it outlasts time, it endures forever. It proves itself to be genuine in the trial through God's grace and mercy. And this faith, says Peter, will be proclaimed to the glory of God, and it will be his reward that he should take us home to glory. Faith will be proclaimed, that's what he says here, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God will reward faith, and God will receive honor and praise through the continued trust of his children, through thick and thin. These are the reasons for joy. So whilst the grief is there, whilst the heaviness is there, and it is, there is this undercurrent of joy. Deep, deep joy. Some of you will know this in your own experience. We sang a hymn just now, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. My brother and sister-in-law lost a son in New Zealand. He flew a little float plane from Lake Te Anau over the mountains into Doubtful Sound and Milford Sound. That was his job. He was an experienced pilot. He flew fishermen in and trappers and holidaymakers into these remote, glorious places. One day, he and his wife were just walking in the village and he had a phone call, would you please take four passengers up? And he said to Joanne, well, come up with me, I've got a spare seat. And she said, I'll go home and make tea if you don't mind. So she went home to make tea. He took up the four passengers. And as they were climbing up over the mountain in perfect weather, they hit a patch of clear air turbulence and the plane flew straight into the mountain. And they were all killed instantly. And when my brother and sister-in-law heard the news, Jean went out into the garden and she sang that hymn. All the way my Savior leads me. Oh, the fullness of his love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. It's wonderful. Who would not be a Christian? What does the man or woman in the world have if they haven't got this? What a tragedy is that people are living and dying without Christ, without this joy. But we can have it. God gives it to us. It's his gift to us. That's why Jesus died. That's why he came. That's why he bore our sins. That's why he carried the punishment. That's why he took the wrath of God. That's why he rose from the dead, that we might live and live forever in God's gracious embrace and presence. So, yes, there is grief, of course. It's necessary. But there is also this undercurrent of joy, deep and profound. And it's found in God. It's found in Christ. Do you remember that great occasion when the 70 disciples came back to Jesus? They'd had a wonderful mission. They'd been preaching and teaching and healing, and they'd even cast out demons. They hadn't expected that, but they came back to Jesus and they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Even the demons are subject to us." And our Lord said, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." It's a reason for joy, but the joy of success is not the real reason for joy. It's important, but it's not the real reason for joy. He said, "Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven." And then we are told that Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and clever and revealed them to babes." The joy of success, the joy of salvation, the joy of the Savior in God. That's our joy. And when Christians begin to live like this, then we shall have something to say to the world and something to show to the world about the God whose love has reached us and whose love can reach them too, whose love can reach you. If you turn to him, trust in him, so that you may know this joy yourself. Well, let's sing a hymn which is...